I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles not to the book of Acts this morning, but to the book of Colossians. We're going to take a momentary break from the book of Acts. And if you would turn to Colossians chapter 1, our text this morning will be found in verses 15 through 23, one of the most extraordinary passages of Scripture. I probably say that many times, but this truly is an extraordinary passage of Scripture speaking to us of the supremacy of Christ. And if you will follow along in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, where we read these words, "He," in reference to Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." Verse 19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Verse 21. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." May God add his blessing to the study of his word. S. Stennett penned these words, words that we sing from time to time, words that we will sing at the end of this service. He said, "No mortal tongue with him can compare. Among the sons of men, fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. Who is this?" was the question frequently asked during his earthly ministry, the ministry of Christ. His wise and winsome words and his unique actions demanded some explanation. The same question is still being asked today, and with good reason, because it is the basis of Christianity. Any true understanding of his amazing ministry is rooted in the comprehension of his unique person. Truly, there is no one like him. Now, you've probably noticed my sermon text and title does not match what's in your bulletin. There's a reason for that. In a discussion that I had with one of the men this week, the subject of people truly knowing and understanding who God is came up. And you know, there are many people who know about God, and they know about Jesus, and they know some trivia, and they know some facts, and yet the sad thing is if you're paying attention, you can see these people who say they know about Jesus and their lives are broken. They lack interest and they do not invest themselves in the things of God. And because of that, two things are evidently clear. First, too many people do not truly know God and know him via an intimate and life-changing relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. There are too many of us who simply do not know him. Too many of our family members, too many of our neighbors, they give him lip service, but look at their lives. Are they living for him? Are you living for him? Too many people do not truly know God through Christ. And second, for those of us here who I would say would claim to really know Jesus, to have an intimate relationship with God through Christ, may I say that we may not be doing a very good job of making Him known. That we are not presenting Him clearly to our family and to our friends. Of course, this message dovetails with what we've been studying in the book of Acts, because chapter after chapter we find in the early church, chapter after chapter we find Peter and Paul constantly extolling and lifting up who? The Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone would know God, he must know Christ. We are familiar with the statement of Jesus, are we not? Of John 14:6, which says simply this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That is one of the, it is not one of the, it is the most exclusive claim of religion. Not made by the wisdom of men, but coming to us from the very mouth of God in the flesh. You might remember the response of one of the disciples, Philip, who said immediately after the statement that Jesus made, he said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus replied in John 14:9, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen who? The Father. If anyone would know God, if any one of you would be right with God, if any one of you would be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, you must know Christ. There is no other way to know. There is no other way to see. There is no other way to understand God the Father except in this relationship with Christ. Thus we learn that if anyone would be right with God, he must also be right with Christ. May I ask you the question, are you right with Christ? Would God agree that you are right with Him? It was upon my heart to break away from Acts for this week and present to you Jesus, because I want to remind myself and to remind you that there is no one else like Him. As I was driving to church, I was thinking about people, names that have come up in my lifetime of persons who were supposedly great figures, whether it was a president like Ronald Reagan, whether it was a basketball star like Michael Jordan or a football star like Joe Montana. There's no one like him, we might say. And yet they all fade away. In comparison to the only one of whom it might rightly be said, there is no one like Him, and that is Jesus. There is no other way to a relationship with God the Father, and may I remind you that that way to God the Father isn't just our initial coming to Him in faith. It's not just that moment that you said, yes, I believe that the Lord Jesus died for me. It is a daily coming to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Because He is the only way, the only source, the only resource of truth. There is no other path to meaningful as well as everlasting life except in this one we know as Jesus. To present this Jesus to you, I've turned your attention to Colossians chapter 1. Before we look at this text, however, let me set some context. In the first few verses of chapter 1, Paul wrote about the gospel bearing fruit and growing the church. We want to see this church bearing fruit and growing in the knowledge of God. Not merely in numbers, but in faithful disciples, faithful followers and learners of Christ who are committed to doing just one thing, making more followers, making more learners of Jesus Christ. We have every opportunity before us. You can do this for your family and friends. Siblings can teach one another. Husbands and wives can encourage one another. You have neighbors. You have people who need to be constantly encouraged. Follow Christ. Because everything else will be meaningless in the end. Let me tell you that I regard Paul's letter to the Colossians as one of the most thoroughly Christ-centered books in the Bible. How about that one? The whole thing's centered on Christ. But I would say to you, if you want just one book that says and screams, Christ is the center of all things, turn to the book of Colossians. Paul's purpose or goal in this letter to the Colossians was simply to reveal the supremacy of Christ, the primacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the importance of Christ. What words do I need to encourage your soul to say that if Christ be anything, He must be everything? I must have Him in first place. Paul reveals the supremacy of Christ, the importance of the gospel, and our duty as God's people to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And all this will be seen this morning because our text speaks much on Christ being highly exalted and the importance of believing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, we are not exactly sure what it was that prompted Paul to write this letter to the Colossians. We know that there were some false teachers who, by their teachings, were diminishing the significance of Christ. They were saying Christ isn't that important. He's not the first thing you need to think about, the first person you should commit yourself to. We wake up every morning with that kind of false teaching. The priority doesn't become Christ, it becomes getting to work, taking care of the kids, making sure I'm ready for that test. Paul sets out to correct this false teaching and to exalt Christ and give believers the very reason, listen, why all creation exists. Next time you go look at a tree, I want you to remember why that tree exists. The next time you see a slug, I want you to know why that slug exists, not just for you to go, ew. The next time that you attend a church service, I want you to know why each one of us exists. The next time you see a sinner sinning, I want you to know why all creation exists. We exist, beloved, to bring glory to the only way to God, to the only name by which we can be reconciled to God, to the very author of creation itself, the Lord Jesus Christ. The two verses just before our text, in verses 13 and 14, speak of God's delivering us from the darkness of sin. The darkness and doom of sin, and transferring us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, if that doesn't rock your world, you need to ask God, God, make this rock my world. Through Jesus, we have been rescued from sin, drowning in a cesspool of sin that was going to take us down for eternity. And Jesus snatched us, redeemed us, set our feet upon a rock, and now, according to Psalm 40, it should be, I want to sing a new song, because He's set my feet upon that solid rock who is Jesus. Not only has He rescued us from sin, as if that were not enough, not only did He save us out of that sea of sin, but He also did something else extraordinary, something that we might forget if we're not careful. He adopted us into His family. He took us in. You ever been adopted even temporarily? You go someplace and don't know anybody and somebody just loves on you, just takes you in and feeds you and shows you around. Be adopted is an extraordinary thing, and here is God adopting us into His family. With all this said, Paul begins this section of the letter writing about the supremacy of Christ. For those of you who do not know this, verses 13 through 23 here would appear to be one of the most early of Christian hymns. This was actually a hymn that was used to declare the supremacy of Jesus Christ in the early church. It is a hymn that recounts at least three themes: the theme of Christ and creation, the theme of Christ and the new creation, and the theme of Christ and our reconciliation. And that's going to be the outline of the text, so if you didn't get those, do not worry, I will say them again. But in these verses, Paul, what words do we need to say? He's extolling, he's telling, he's saying, you've got to know this. I want you to know this, the church at Colossae. I want you to take this with you. I want you to share this with your children. I want you to teach this to your neighbors. And he says, as he extols the supremacy of Christ, he does so both in relation to all things created and then to all things related to our salvation. We're going to look at creation and salvation in this passage. Let me list these Christ-exalting praises that Paul links together. And I would ask you as I share these with you, sense the supremacy of Christ in Paul's language. What does he say? Paul uses the word all repeatedly. He says Jesus is the firstborn of what? All creation. He says all things were created by Him. They should be popping up here somewhere. Is it on the next slide? Yes, it is. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Paul says all things were created by Him. Paul says all things were created through Him and for Him. Paul says He was before all things. In verse 17, in Him all things hold together. In verse 18, He is first in everything, or if I can rephrase that, He is first in all things. He is all the fullness of God dwelling in Him. He's reconciled all things to Himself. And the gospel is to be proclaimed to whom? All creation. Does it get any plainer than that? That is the hymn. Those are things I would say, memorize this hymn and declare this. This isn't my word. This is God's word. This isn't what I think about Jesus. This is what God the Holy Spirit proclaimed about Jesus. Christ is supreme in all things. And let's take the rest of our time to show you Christ and His supremacy by use of this hymn. Point number one then, the supremacy of Christ in creation. We live in a world that wants to ascribe to anything and everything some kind of benefit, some kind of accolade for creation other than the one who created all things. We are here by some random chance happening according to the great thinkers of our day. And yet I will take the testimony of the one who was there, and God said, in the beginning, I created the heavens and the earth. The supremacy of Christ in creation, verses 15 through 17, this first part of the hymn declares that Jesus is the Lord, that He is the Maker, that He is the upholder of all things. When we read in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we're looking at Jesus. We're beholding Him. Paul wrote that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, that God the Son, God who became flesh, became the visible representation of the immortal, invisible, and almighty God. You want to know God? Then look at Jesus. Spend time getting to know Christ. Jesus has the same essence of being as God the Father in heaven. And beloved, this should not be confused with mankind being made in the image of God. While God made mankind in His image, mankind is vastly different than our Almighty Creator. Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, God who came to earth and pitched His tent among us. God who's all glorious, God who reigns in splendor, God who has cherubim and seraphim singing his praises, comes to this lowly little planet and sets up a tent. Do you realize the fact that Jesus is God who has come to this earth in the flesh is confirmed to us by the author of Hebrews as well as the Apostle John. In John 1:14, the very familiar passage, listen to what is said, "The Word became flesh," carne, meat. "He who dwelled in absolute purity and light and was spirit became flesh and dwelt," literally the word means tabernacled or pitched his tent among us. How many of you like dwelling in tents? It's pretty cool. Perhaps the first day, couple of days. Then you want to get back to your own bed, get back to your own shower. Right? Okay, there's a couple of survival freaks out here that might go a little longer. But get me back to my bed. Get me back to my shower. Here is Jesus living on this earth for some 33 years in a tent that was nothing like what he had been accustomed to. But there's more. Not only is he the visible representation of the immortal, invisible, and almighty God, our text says that Jesus is also the firstborn of creation. Now, at first glance, this may seem as though Paul is saying that Jesus had some kind of origin, Jesus had some kind of beginning, and groups like the Jehovah's Witness take it this way, that there was a time when Jesus did not exist. To be sure, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and we celebrate his human birth in just a couple of months at Christmas. But it would be entirely incorrect to think that Paul was stating that Jesus had an origin or Jesus was somehow created. It is wrong and unscriptural to think of the Son as anything other than existing eternally with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, always existing. What's this phrase, the firstborn? In the Old Testament, a firstborn son would be the principal heir of an estate. It was not just a statement about chronology, but it was a statement about prominence and preeminence. What Paul wrote here about Jesus as being the firstborn of all creation then was to say that like the rights and the privileges of a firstborn son, the son of a king who would now inherit the kingdom. Psalm 89 in verse 27 is speaking of this very thing, speaking directed to King David and ultimately then to the heir of King David who would be Jesus. And it says, God speaking, "I also shall make him my firstborn." Well, David came first in chronology, but this one who would come after in this line of David, he would become the most preeminent one, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. God the Father gave this honor to Jesus Christ, not because he is the oldest son in the family, but because he is the only begotten son, the most unique son. There is no one like him. He is the beloved son of the Father, and he came for you and me. Would you believe on him as being this creator God? You need to believe more than that, but you need to believe that. Paul goes on to say that it was by Jesus that all things were created. To think that Jesus did not come into existence when he was born of the Virgin Mary, otherwise this wouldn't make any sense. On the contrary, Jesus was the very agent of creation. He was the one who put everything into motion. God, through Jesus, put all that we see into place. Jesus could not be the first created thing, since the text says very clearly Jesus created all things without exception. Paul goes on to clarify some of the things that were created by Jesus. You might note these there. In case you might say, well, he created all things maybe just on the earth. No, it says that he created all things in the heavens and on earth. Well, maybe he just created the visible things. No, Jesus created the visible and the invisible. Well, maybe Jesus, set all those things, but men set up thrones and established kingdoms. No, thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Jesus created all these things. But not only is Jesus the agent of creation, let me throw this one at you, because you probably don't disagree that he's the agent of creation. But one thing that we might forget, and I want to remind you that you would share with your family and friends, he's not only the agent of creation, he is the reason for creation. He's the reason why everything exists. He's the reason for the air that you breathe. He's the reason for the plants that you have in front of your house. He's the reason for the food that you eat. He's created it all. Paul wrote that everything was both created by him, his agency, and for him, for his purposes, for his glory. The idea of all things being created for him means that it is for his honor and his praise. Do you ever rob Jesus of his glory? Everything you have, everything you are, is about Jesus. Everything exists for Jesus. The mountains, the seas, the land, the church, you, me, our children, we all exist to bring Him glory. And woe to us when the inanimate objects like trees and mountains and seas give better praise and testimony to God being the Creator than we who were created with minds to think and mouths to praise Him for that. How are you doing at this task? Let me ask you, do you know Jesus well enough to bring Him glory with your mouth? If not, why not? I haven't gotten around to it. Get to it. But there's one more aspect of the supremacy of Christ in creation that Paul mentions at the end of verse 17. It's rather astounding. It's that Jesus is the one who holds or sustains all things. It says, in Him, all things what? Hold together. You ever wonder why? And I know I'm going to get some scientific answer from some of you, but do you ever wonder why we who are spinning at, what, 6,000 miles an hour or something on this planet aren't just flinging off into space? Oh, but it's gravity. Explain that to me. Where'd it come from? Well, it's about all this mass of metal at the middle of the earth. And who put it there? Who designed it that way? And I love, and I'm sorry I'm going off on this one point, but I love one of the things that I remember from my high school biology class. I can't believe I can remember this. But they said in my high school biology class, and we're talking about atoms, you know, the little protons and neutrons and electrons all spin around like this little tiny solar system that's microscopic. And they said, you know, they don't really know what holds all those things together till one doctor sometime called it van der Waals. It's Dr. van der Waals. He said, there's some invisible force that's holding it all together, keeping it from just exploding on itself. And they credit that to Dr. van der Waal, and it's called Dr. van der Waals forces. No, it's not. It's Jesus holding all things together. You ever wonder why things are just flinging apart? Because Colossians chapter 1 says, in Him, all things hold together. Now you can try to credit it to anybody else you want, but I'll just let the Word of God speak. The point is this. Since creation itself exists because of and for Jesus, and because it is Jesus who is holding it together, sustaining it, He must be fully God. And therefore, we must give Him praise and we must glorify Him. This is why there is no one like Jesus. The supremacy of Christ in creation. But there's more, and to our second point in verses 18 through 20. Not only is Jesus supreme in creation, but the supremacy of Christ we see also now in the new creation. If we can move that along. The supremacy of Christ in the new creation in verses 18 through 20. The first part of the hymn again declares Jesus as our Creator God, and the second part declares Him to be our Savior God. After Paul made clear statements revealing the divinity of Christ doing things only that God can do, he then speaks of Jesus' role and relationship with His redeemed creation. In verse 18, one of my favorite verses, Paul wrote, have you ever heard this before? He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that what? He Himself will come to have what? You guys say it with such enthusiasm. To come to have what?
First place.
Okay, let's say it together. First place in everything. How many of you need to be reminded of that today? To come to have first place in everything. Beloved, this theme of Jesus being all in all is at the very heart of the gospel. We're not being saved so we can live for ourselves, do our own thing, and have fire insurance. In 1 Corinthians 12, we read how the church is the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read how Jesus is the head of the body. And here in Colossians, we read that Christ is the head of the church. Jesus is the leader of the church. He is the coach of the team. He is the captain of this army. But He's more than all of this. Because He's the very reason why the church exists. You are here for one of two reasons. You are either here to recognize and praise God for making you a part of the church, or you are here to recognize and repent and become part of the church. There's nothing else. Everything else is a waste of the reason why you were created. The reason for the church is Jesus. We as the church exist because Jesus Christ died for us. No one else died for the church. Only Jesus has done that. This means that we belong to Him. This tells us that He has headship over us. And it says then that He has a role in sustaining us. The reason why we are still here is because Jesus holds us together. He seals us. By His Spirit, He protects us by His Spirit. He guards us by His Spirit. We've already seen where Paul stated that all creation itself is a result of Jesus Christ. Creation, we've learned, if we've read Scripture at all, is broken. This world is broken. Not just spiritually, but physically it's broken. Paul in Romans chapter 8 tells us that all creation is groaning, awaiting the time that Christ will come again and set all things straight. How is creation broken? It's been infected with a disease. And this isn't a disease that's complicated to say. You know, it's not, you know, one of these big, long medical terms. It's been infected with a little three-letter word, S-I-N. Now we see that Jesus is not only the agent of creation, but then He is the agent of a new creation. He becomes the agent of redeeming those who are sick and ill and dead in their trespasses and sin. The event that marked the beginning of this new creation was Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And then again in verse 18, Paul calls Jesus the firstborn from the dead so that He Himself will come to have first place, that preeminence in everything. This is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection, again, marked the beginning of this new creation, a new era promised in the Old Testament. He was the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. And because of this resurrection, His new creation, those who believe on Him and place their trust in His work on the cross, saying, you know what? I believe He died on that cross for me. He took my sin disease upon Himself, and He has healed me to live for Him. That those will also rise from the grave. Isn't that good news? A couple weeks ago, we had the homegoing of a dear friend of ours. We've all probably in this room experienced that. Loved ones going on to be with the Lord. But we do not mourn like those who have no hope, for we know where she is at. And we know we will see her again because He is risen. She will rise again. We will rise again. That's good news. And Paul then reminds his readers in verse 19 that it is through Jesus that God has reconciled. He's made the peace. You didn't do it. You can't make this peace, but He made the peace through His Son, having made peace through the blood of His cross. It is through Jesus' incarnation, His becoming flesh and dwelling among us. It is through Jesus' atoning death, paying the price and penalty that our sin deserved, that God's righteousness is satisfied and God's peace is given to men. It has been restored. I do not need to look upon God fearfully. When I stand before the throne, I pray that my reaction is simply this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I will not fear. I will praise God that He will accept me not for the works of my hands, but for the work of Christ in whom I have believed. As the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6, Jesus will ultimately crush all rebellion against God. And for believers, this means reconciliation, to be made right with God. It means restoring the broken relationship that Adam and Eve initiated in the Garden of Eden. This is why Jesus is so utterly necessary for us. Because, beloved, without Him, we live in rebellion to God. Without Him, the wrath of God abides upon us. It hovers over us like a bad storm. But with Christ, we have peace. With Christ, we've been reconciled. With Christ, there is no condemnation. With Christ, there is nothing but hope and the hope of eternal life in the presence of the Almighty God. And the basis of all of this peace is because He shed His blood for us. Do you believe that? The cross of Christ and His subsequent resurrection is the pivotal point of human history. It is because of that work God's corrupted creation has been recreated into a new order. Can I tell you something about the church? If you're feeling bad about yourself, if you're feeling down, if you're feeling like, hey, I don't know what my life is going to hold, if you are in Christ, you are a part of a new world order. You don't belong to this earth anymore. You belong to a new heaven and a new earth that we are waiting for. You are the recreation. Are you living it? Paul would tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, familiar with these words, I know, but here they are just oozing out for us with these very truths. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, not from us. It is God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. What Jesus did for us in Colossians chapter 1, he's saying, now you go out and tell other people. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed us to this, to the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal for through us, and we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I beg you this morning. I urge you this morning. Do not delay. Today is the day of salvation. Be reconciled to God. How do I do that? Trust that God has done it for you in the work of Christ, that Christ died on the cross so that you could have His peace and you could have His grace. Be reconciled to God. Are you an ambassador for Christ? Well, I don't know, am I? Let me give you the litmus test for if you are an ambassador for Christ. Are you begging people to be reconciled to God? We are ambassadors of Christ's supremacy. That through Him, through faith in Him, we have been made right with God. And so there is no one like Jesus, because there's no one else who can do those things, who has done those things. And this brings us to the third and final consideration. We see the supremacy of Christ in creation. We see the supremacy of Christ in the recreation. And finally, we see the supremacy of Christ in reconciliation. Verses 21 through 23. In these final verses of this hymn, we find the meaning of this reconciliation. And Paul gives us a contrast. Did you note this? Paul gives a contrast between our lives before knowing Christ and then after knowing Him. How do you know where you stand with Christ? Well, let me show you the contrast, Paul says. Paul believed this was a message the Colossians needed to be reminded of, and therefore, I believe it's a message that you and I need to be reminded of, that we need to hear today, that our lives before knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are marked by the very things we see in verses 21. What are they? Alienation. I don't want to have anything to do with God. I feel distance from God. I don't think God wants to have anything to do with me. Have you ever heard people say those kinds of things? How could I ever be near to God? God can never love anybody like me. All terms of alienation. Hostility. I'm so mad at God. Look at what God's done. Look at the mess that He's left us with. Look at the people He's taken from my life. Look at what He's done with my life. Hostility towards God. You've heard people like that? And engaged in evil deeds. If I were to ask you to pull back the veil of your life this week and just allow me to examine it, would you be ashamed? Or would you say, here, before Christ, how about that? Are you ashamed of your life before Christ? Why did it take so long to come to the Lord? Whatever it might be, you were engaged in evil deeds. Beloved, this describes the condition of every single person before he or she repents and turns to Christ. We are all alienated. The word means we're strangers. We're aliens to God. This is what sin does. It breaks our relationship with God. Paul Tripp describes sin as antisocial. That sin is essentially, he says, antisocial. And I want you to think about that. When you find yourselves sometimes playing and toying with your sin, does it make you antisocial? You say, well, I can put up a pretty good front, but do you know the first social relationship that every one of you is to have is with God? And if you're not praying, and if you're not repenting, and if you're not confessing, and if you're not depending upon God, then sin has been antisocial to the one relationship that's more important than any other relationship. This first social relationship sin destroys is the one we need with God, and so just like parents and children who have maybe alienated by bad choices or by selfishness or by a lack of love for one another, sin destroys our relationship with God. Scripture declares, by the way, that each and every one of us, do you like this terminology? Do you believe this? Can you say amen to this statement? That we, before Christ, were all enemies of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. We have hostile thoughts. We're not wanting to do things God's way. And evil desires, doing those things that are opposed to God. We do not want what is good and pleasing to God, but we desire what is evil, and we act upon those very things. We do things that displease God and actually end up hurting one another. These bad actions are an outflow of our sinful desires, and that's what our life, we're supposed to be able to say, that's what our life was like. That is the condition everyone who is without Christ finds himself in. And that's not a pretty picture. But our text says there's hope. Jesus has reconciled. He's made peace for us by His death. We are reminded that Jesus was born in order to die for us, so that we can have life and have a restored relationship with God. Once we were alienated, now we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And beloved, the truth is that this is available to everyone, anyone who believes in Jesus, anyone who will repent of his or her sin and place his or her trust in the Lord and Savior. But there's more. Our salvation, believing in Jesus Christ, has a purpose. To be sure, it reconciles us to God. It restores our broken relationship with Him. But may I remind you today, and I love this, that God did not just bring us peace at the cost of His Son's life. Salvation through Jesus Christ is so much more than just peace. It is sanctification. Look at verse 22. Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. To what end, Paul? To what purpose, beloved? What is your goal by knowing that Jesus paid the price for you? To present you how? Before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. How many of you felt like that this morning? Oh yeah, positionally. But spirit, yeah. Beloved, God does not simply want a restored relationship. He wants to recreate a people of His own choosing. He wants to present us, the church, you who believe, as holy, completely set apart, blameless, not one spot or blemish, and beyond reproach, nobody pointing the finger at you and saying, aha, look at the evil you've done. Can you imagine what Paul just wrote? What the Spirit is saying for us? He is saying something I can hardly imagine. Not one flaw, not one ungodly inclination. God does not just want any kind of people. He desires to have a peculiar kind of people, a holy people, a set apart people, a people that reflect His character and goodness. And Jesus reconciled us, and He is currently at work on us to present us blameless and above reproach to the Father. And this brings us to verse 23. If not read in context, may lead some to think that there's a condition to be met in order to keep your salvation. Is there something you need to do or can do to remain saved? To be sure, we must come to Christ in faith and believe the work that He did on the cross, and this is sufficient to save us. We have to believe that. Now we read that if we have this salvation, we will what? Continue in faith. Firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Beloved, Paul's expectation, and I need you to underscore this, his expectation is that the Colossians had this saving faith. Not that they were trying to keep it, that they already had it. Saving faith is a preserving faith. If you're truly saved, you are continuing in the faith. You are firmly established. You are steadfast, and you will not be moved away. If you are any of these things, you do not have saving faith. It never was saving faith. Scripture declares that those whom God draws to Jesus will come to Jesus, and that Jesus will never cast them out. John 6:37. In the letter to the Romans, Paul wrote in Romans 8:39 that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, salvation is not based on our works, but solely upon the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus paid it all. At the point Paul was making, and the point Paul was making in verse 23 is that this is the kind of faith God gives to His people. Not a wishy-washy, sometimes I will be a Christian, sometimes I will not kind of faith, but a faith that longs to be like Jesus, that longs for the day when He is like Jesus. God's salvation is complete, it is finished, and this is the good news. G. Turskin penned these words. I have seen the face of Jesus. Tell me not of aught beside. I have heard the voice of Jesus. All my soul is satisfied. All around is earthly splendor. Earthly scenes lie far and bright. But mine eyes no longer see them for the glory of that light. Light that knows no cloud, no waning, light wherein I see His face, all His love, uncounted treasures, all the riches of His grace. Beloved, do you know this Jesus? The Jesus who created all things, including you. The Jesus who recreates and redirects all things. And this Jesus who reconciles those who believe in Him. Have you responded in faith, in trust to this Jesus? Have you given up on trying to save yourself, thinking you can do it without God? Have you turned to the only one who is the way of reconciliation to God? Have you really done that? There is only one name in all creation by which we can be saved, according to Acts 4:12, the name of Jesus. The good news of Jesus has been proclaimed in all creation. God has revealed His immeasurable love for us and has planned to redeem creation. It is as simple as turning from ourselves and turning to Jesus. And I ask you again, have you done that? And if you have, will you share that news with others? May it be so to the glory of God as we seek to declare that there is no one like Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the challenge this morning from Your Word, a challenge that reminds us of the supremacy of Jesus in creation, His supremacy in the recreation, and His supremacy in our reconciliation. Father God, may it truly be that He, Jesus, has come to have first place in everything, in the lives of us who declare to be His people, in the lives of this church, that, Father God, we would go forth from this place and declare the very truths of this Christian hymn, that Jesus is all in all. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.